I have really entitled this message tonight, The Questions of a Man in Agony. The Questions of a Man in Agony. And somehow when you are going through a time in your life of either emotional, physical, or spiritual trauma, some kind of pain, your questions become very, very meaningful, at least to you and hopefully to those who are giving you a hearing. Let me take you to the Word of God and the book of Job. And I'd like to read for you just a few verses beginning from verse 9 of chapter 2. Because this question is not foreign to the Bible. In fact, if biblical scholars are right, Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, and it is one of the oldest questions therefore raised. I don't think it is accidental that God takes a good man, one of the most upright men of his time, and unfolds the question of evil from his framework. He doesn't raise the question from some derelict. He doesn't go to some staunch skeptic or somebody who doesn't want to hear the truth. He puts the question into the mind of somebody who is genuinely seeking. And in chapter 2 and verse 9, after he's lost everything, he's lost his health, he's lost his wealth, he's lost his children, and now his wife comes to give him some advice. And in verse 9, she says this, His wife said to him, Are you still holding on to your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? He replied, You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, I've always said these boys didn't get their names from a baby book. I've never met an Eliphaz, a Bildad, or a Zophar, but here it is. When these three boys heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. The best thing these three men did was remain silent for 7 days. I strongly suspect as they were moving in the direction of Job, they had all their philosophical problems sorted out. You see, it is very easy to give an answer to somebody when you yourself have not gone through that particular situation. Answers are easily forthcoming when you're giving counsel to someone else. The people who find it easiest to raise children are those who are not raising their own. The best advice you can give anybody is what to do with their own sons or their own daughters until you run headlong into it in your own situation. So these three men are riding for a long period of time. They've prepared all of their answers for Job, and all of a sudden when they see that he is covered from head to toe with sores, and this is one of the things he says. He says to God, If you would only remove your hand of heaviness from me for one solitary moment so I can swallow once without pain, I will be grateful to you. If you'd remove that hand of heaviness so I can swallow just once without pain, I would be grateful to you. This is a good man. He's a godly man. He believes in the sovereignty of God, but he's puzzled about where God is in his personal suffering. And that's what I would like to deal with tonight. How do you explain the existence of evil in a world where God is supposedly all-powerful and all-loving? Let me read for you a few ideas first. This comes from the British historian Paul Johnson, who has written a book called Intellectuals. He deals with the life of men like Shelley, men like Karl Marx, men like Bertrand Russell, and some of the renowned thinkers of years gone by. And he ends that whole book with this paragraph. I think it is fascinating. Possibly overstated, but the principal idea is so clear, we must be able to come to grips with it. One of the principal lessons of our tragic century, which has seen so many millions of innocent lives sacrificed in schemes to improve the lot of humanity, is beware intellectuals. Not merely should they be kept well away from the levers of power, they should also be objects of particular suspicion when they seek to offer collective advice. Beware committees, conferences, and leagues of intellectuals. Distrust public statements issued from their serried ranks. Discount their verdicts on political leaders and important events. For intellectuals, far from being highly individualistic and non-conformist people, follow certain patterns of behavior. Taken as a group, they're often ultra-conformist within the circles formed by those whose approval they seek and value. That is what makes them en masse so dangerous, for it enables them to create climates of opinion and prevailing orthodoxies, which themselves often generate irrational and destructive courses of action. Above all, we must at all times remember what intellectuals habitually forget, that people matter more than concepts and must come first. The worst of all despotisms is the heartless tyranny of ideas. The worst of all despotisms is the heartless tyranny of ideas. I've read Bertrand Russell. I've read Jean-Paul Sartre. I've read Karl Marx, as many of you have. I've seen what it is some of these men are trying to propagate. It was the philosophy of a Sartre that ended up with the slaughter of millions of people in Cambodia as they outworked his atheistic existential philosophy, and then Sartre on his deathbed disavows much of what he believed. You see Wells himself writing, "The mind at the end of its tether." Once upon a time talking of a utopianism, when his own life is collapsing before him, he says, "All of these ideas I had are really not holding very much intellectual strength anymore." Some of the intellectuals of our time and years gone by have made this generation and other generations believe that it is impossible to sustain the idea of God when there is so much of evil and suffering in this world. Some of them were themselves instrumentally involved in propagating a lot of evil, but they have convinced this generation and generations gone by that it is not possible to think of an all-loving, all-powerful God, and therefore God is jettisoned. Reasonable people can no longer believe in him. But ironically, it was G.K. Chesterton who became a Christian after reading The Skeptics. He did not read any defense of the Christian faith. All he read were the atheists and the skeptics and their barrage of words and their attacks upon the Christian faith. And he said, if this is as powerful as their arguments ever get, they are dreadfully weak. And that turned him to the scriptures and ultimately to his personal commitment to Christ. And Chesterton put it in these words, as I said to you earlier on today, one of them at least. He said, "My problem with life is not that it is irrational, nor that it is rational, but that it is almost rational. It is not completely nonsensical. It is not totally sensible. But somewhere in the middle, if you seem to come up with an answer, the worldview begins to take hold, and suddenly you find you've got to back off a step or two." But Chesterton also went on to say this, and I think it is important. He said, "When belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from him, but in heaven's name, to what?" When belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from him, but in heaven's name, to what? And I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, it is one thing to hit away at the idea of God, try to knock off its foundations. It's another thing to come up with a meaningful answer of your own. So let's look at how Job dealt with it and then begin to see whether or not his answers work out. Now, here he is sitting down in a pile of ashes, as it were, completely broken. And all of a sudden, these three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come. They want to talk to him, but they recognize the better part of wisdom. They had better wait and listen first. And after they've listened for a whole week, gradually their answers begin. And the first answer comes from the oldest, and he necessarily is the kindest. The older you get, I think, the more sense you gain along the way about how to deal with people in their predicament. He's the oldest and the kindest. But listen to his fascinating response. Now picture yourself in Job's situation. I want you to picture yourself now having lost everything. You've lost everything. Health, wealth, family, and then Eliphaz, a friend of yours, starts to give you this speech, and I quote it now verbatim. Don't tell me how you immediately react, but think of how you possibly would react. He says this, Job, a spirit glided past my face. The hair of my face stood up, and the spirit stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice coming. Can mortal man be righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? How do you like that for a first solution? You're in pain, and then this grand speech, a spirit glided past my face, the hair of my face will have stood up, and all of a sudden the spirit stopped, and then a word emerged from this apparition that was taking place. Can a mortal man be pure before his maker, and can a man be righteous before God? You know, the moment I read that, I wrote something in the margin of my Bible. Let me tell you why I wrote it. Many years ago, I was doing a graduate level course in philosophy by a man who got PhDs the way you and I would get a jug of milk. I think he had about 3 doctorates and 7 or 8 degrees and a very, very confidently arrogant man. He was so intimidating in the classroom that nobody ever dared say a word. You were not even sure you'd get your name right if he asked you to give him your name. So nobody said anything. By the 3rd or 4th day, he realized nobody was going to interact in this class, so he changed the rules of the course. He made it this. He said, the grade is going to be divided this way. 50% for the answers you give me in the examination I give you at the end of the term, and 50% for the questions you ask me in class during the course of the term. That finished it. I was ready to be buried, pronounce the last rites, and leave. So I spent half the night in bed thinking up some extraordinary question that would wow this man and that would at least guarantee me 50% of the grade. Well, most of us spent so much time thinking up questions, we really didn't spend enough time preparing for the answers we were going to have to give him. You know, you can make prayer illegal in schools as desperately as you want, but as long as there are examinations, said somebody, there will always be prayer in schools. Even seminarians who have a battle with their devotional life pray the most theologically rich prayers minutes before a philosophy of religion examination. All of a sudden, Kant and everybody doesn't mean a thing. It is whether the sovereign God will enable you to remember what you're supposed to remember. And when I looked at that examination paper, I nearly died. I said, that's it. This is finished. I'm going to make an absolute fool. I sat there and openly prayed. I said, Lord, I really need you. But every time I opened my eyes, the fellow on my right kept writing away. He didn't stop. I said, something is wrong. This fellow is working away like just a train tearing down the tracks, going on and on, asking for more sheets of paper and going on and on. I said, this is terrible, terrible, absolutely terrible. You see, he made one fundamental mistake. He had emotionally not graduated from junior high yet, where you did what you call euphemistically padding. You know what padding is, where you write everything that you think is remotely connected with the subject on hand. And somewhere in the volume of words, you are sure you will hint in the direction of the answer. Well, the day we got our answer papers back, I will never forget. It happens to be one of the funniest one lines I have ever read. Only I had to wait to go back to the apartment before I could half die with laughter, because it wasn't very polite to laugh when I saw it. I asked him if I could see his grade. He had failed miserably. He got a big duck, a big zero. And so I said, do you mind if I see what he's... He said, I don't understand what he said here. I shouldn't laugh. This is awful. But there was one statement made in red ink, and this is what the professor said. This is not right. This is not even wrong. This is not right. This is not even wrong. You see, if anybody says something, you can react two ways. You can say this is right, or you can say this is wrong. But if anybody has said something purely nonsensical, then it does not even rise to the dignity of an error. Because to tell somebody something is wrong is to assume that something's been said. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my head stood up, and the spirit stood still, and a voice emerged. Can a mortal man be pure before his maker? Can a man be righteous before God? I had to put these words down saying, Eliphaz, I hate to say this, but somewhere in my mind I feel like saying, this is not right, this is not even wrong. How do you falsify that? How do you falsify that? If I told you before I came here, I looked outside my window and saw some elephant sitting on a bar stool sipping a strawberry milkshake, and it is just reading today's USA Today or something like that at the same time, and you say, are you sure? And I say, yeah. You say, do you mind if we come and see it? And I say to you, no. As soon as someone else comes, poof, it disappears. And you still get into your car and come there and then knock on the hotel room and say, Ravi, I got some news for you. There's no elephant outside your window. And I'll say to you, you've just proved my point. There's nothing you can do to falsify what I've said to you when I have set up a case so completely unfalsifiable, because you have got nothing with which to demonstrate what I have said to you is wrong. Ladies and gentlemen, when you are suffering with untold agony, for somebody to come up with some strange experience of a phenomenon such as this, even if it is true at that moment, becomes so seemingly irrelevant. And may I suggest to you, there are millions of people all over the world today who are following somebody who said he went up somewhere, up some mountain, and saw some angel, and some message was given, and it was etched in some way. And all I say to you is, how do you prove that person wrong? Now, experience is valuable, but it needs to be put in perspective. And Job listens to him, and Job's response is one of a plea. Job basically says this in chapter 6 and verse 24 and onwards. He says, your speeches are heartless, men. You would even cast lots upon orphans. You fellows have no sympathy for me. And then he says this to God, teach me and I will hold my peace and cause me to understand. As good as your comment was, Eliphaz, I wish God would speak to me. You seem like a heartless man. You would even cast lots before orphans. And the next one comes on. His name is Bildad. He's a little younger, and he refers to Job as a windbag. And he says this, inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and apply thyself to that which the fathers have searched out. They shall utter words out of the past. I paused for a moment, because I come from a culture with a heavy value in tradition, and it's much of it is oral tradition. What did your fathers say about it? What did your ancestors say about it? And there's a tremendous reverence for words uttered out of the past. And I don't want to demean them one bit. But here you are now in your situation, and I say to you, listen to what Augustine says to you. And then I say something like this. Augustine basically says, the acts of freedom are not the same as the facts of freedom. Evil is like a parasite. If you take a good piece of metal and rust on it, if you remove the rust, the good metal still stands. If you remove the good metal, the rust no longer exists. How comforting is that to you? All of a sudden, I've given it a parasitic kind of a definition. They are philosophically powerful arguments. Now, I want you to follow me, and I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. This is a linchpin argument for the secularist, and I don't want to dwell on it, but it is imperative that you understand where I'm taking you from here. Because time and time again, the intellectuals have spoken out. And you hear the Bertrand Russells and the Sartres and the Stephen Jay Goulds of modern time, the paleontologists from Harvard and so on. All of their arguments seem to inveigh against Christian dogma. Science has destroyed the citadels and the bastions of anything religious. Only last week, I think a major newspaper carried the publication of a book saying the same thing. Let me take you for a moment to a dialogue I had at the University of Nottingham in England. I finished my lecture, and I didn't even have time to take a breath or two to give the ground rules for the questions. And generally, I say something like this. I will answer any question of yours, and I'll do my best to answer it as best as I can. If you allow me to do two things first. reserve the right to ask you to defend your own question within your own worldview, and then secondly, ask you to answer your own question from within your own worldview. You'd be shocked how many hands go down. Let me tell you how it happened at Nottingham. This is the way it went. A fellow shot up out of his chair and he said, there's too much of evil in this world, therefore there cannot be a God. There's too much of evil and suffering in this world, therefore there cannot be a God. So I said, remain standing for a moment. Let's interact on this. When you say that such a thing is evil, aren't you assuming that such a thing is good? He said, yes. Well, what else can he say? You know, I mean, he's got to say something, you know. Yes, there's such a thing as good. I say, when you say that such a thing is good, aren't you assuming that such a thing as a moral law that you recognize on the basis of which you differentiate between good and evil? You have to admit that much. Because when Bertrand Russell debated the Jesuit priest Father Copleston, Frederick Copleston is the author of the books on philosophy, a master philosopher of years gone by, and Copleston looked at Russell and he said this. He said, Mr. Russell, do you believe in such a thing as good and bad or right and wrong? Russell says, yes. Copleston says, how do you differentiate between good and bad? And Russell says, the same way I differentiate between blue and green. Copleston says, wait a minute. You differentiate between blue and green by seeing, don't you? How do you differentiate between good and bad? Bertrand Russell, the great mathematician philosopher, said, I differentiate between blue, good and bad on the basis of feeling. What else? Oh, wait a minute. Wait just a minute. Copleston was very kind. I would have been impelled within me to look at Bertrand Russell and say to him, excuse me, Mr. Russell, in some cultures they love their neighbors, in other cultures they eat them, both on the basis of feeling. Do you have a personal preference? Can you imagine an answer as bankrupt as that? So I said to the man standing up, when you say that such a thing is evil, you say that such a thing is good. He said, that is right. I said, when you assume that such a thing is good, you're assuming that such a thing is a moral law on the basis of which you differentiate between good and evil. He said, I suppose so. I said, but if you assume a moral law, you must posit a moral law giver, and that's whom you're trying to disprove and not prove. If there's no moral law giver, there's no moral law. If there's no moral law, there's no good. If there's no good, there's no evil. What is your question? I'll never forget how the roof nearly came down in British appreciation of humor, because this fellow stood there looking rather disheveled and he said, what then am I asking you? And I wasn't going to tell. I know what he was saying. If this toothache would go away, I'd write another chapter on the problem of pain. But you see, he was trying to deal with it philosophically, and I was trying to demonstrate to him that the problem of evil cannot be defended logically. The very problem is illogical. In a world of time plus matter plus chance, we spell pain differently to what the animals do. We spell it with moral connotations, and you cannot have moral connotations if there is no moral lawgiver. It is important that we understand that. The very question begs a definition, and there is no point of reference. There is no measuring stick. There is no absolute. Centuries ago in India, the principle of sati was carried out, meaning when a husband died, a woman had to toss herself into the flames and burn herself to death because she had nothing worth living for now that her husband died. And some missionaries, including men like William Carey, were involved in the removing of that practice within the land. What is the modern cultural authority going to say? Why do you take your Western values and go there and superimpose it upon someone else? There is no self-evident moral law within ourselves. Immanuel Kant tried it and said it became wrong-headed. The latest book written by Scott Peck, the author of The People of the Lie and The Road Less Traveled, he has just written a book that came out 2 months ago called A World Waiting to Be Born. And somewhere around page 40 or so, he makes this comment. He said, I wish I could write a book on ethics and morality without using the word God in it. He said, but I have given up. It cannot be done anymore. So you'll have to bear my burden with me as I try to bring God in. If you don't like it, just stick with it nevertheless. See, I say to you, you cannot dispel it. So logically, it is inescapable that if good exists, if evil exists, then good does. So the answer becomes not how you solve the problem of evil in a world where God is, but how you resolve the problem of evil. And here Bildad says, why don't you look back upon the ages? Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something here. The advice is good, but it's not good enough. I'll tell you why. A few years ago, my three children, Sarah, Naomi, and Nathan, were with us, my wife, Margie, and I. We were driving from Toronto back to our home in Atlanta, and we stopped in Akron. And Sarah had just gone through very, very critical inner ear surgery. The surgery was risking paralysis of the face because she had had a growth against the skull wall unknown to us some years before that had to be removed. And now in a second procedure, they had to go very deep once again. So the girl was traveling, Sarah was traveling with us with her left ear completely bandaged up. And there she was in a lot of pain. And as we were driving, she felt one good one morning with some friends, with some relatives. We went out to a golf course and we were playing, having a great time. All of a sudden, my little boy Nathan came running. He ran and said, Daddy, Daddy, please come. Sarah's hurt. She's hurt badly, Daddy, please come. And I thought maybe somehow she had injured her ear. But when I ran towards where she was bent over covering her right eye and the blood was just pouring out of her face. And what had happened, her cousin inadvertently, not realizing she was over his shoulder with a big iron club, had just taken a full-blooded swing and caught her on the right eye. My wife literally began to faint. She could not stay up on her feet anymore. It was a gory, gory sight. We saw our little girl just crying out, Daddy, please help me. And as I looked at that face, I had to shut my eyes. I was sure, as surely as I am here tonight, that was the end of her right eye. All of a sudden, we found ourselves in an ambulance. And I looked at my girl pitifully there, bandaged up in her left ear, clutching onto her right eye, about to go through major, major eye surgery. You know what? The hymn of Annie Johnston Flint, help me, it giveth more grace. All the cliches that you learn over the years bring a certain amount of help. All the Augustinian arguments and all are able to come, but only so far. You still feel like the loneliest human being in the world. And you say, God, are you really in this? So you see, for me to say to you, listen to the words of the ages may bring you a certain point, but it stops short. Let me give you a simple analogy. Suppose I were to say to you that you would write poetry like Johnny Erickson, or you would do art like Johnny Erickson if you were willing to become a quadriplegic. Would you consent? The answers are fine, but they somehow seem rather distant, don't they, to the situation that is on hand. So Eliphaz finished and God had said, Job had said, God, would you teach me? When Bildad finished, Job says, is there no umpire between us? He says, look, I'm looking for somebody who can bridge the gap. I'm tired of listening to these boys. I want somebody to bridge the gap. Can you hear me, God? That's my question to you. Are you aware of what I am saying to you? Is there an umpire, somebody who would arbitrate? Somebody who'd be completely objective and say, Job, you've got a legitimate beef. I hear where you're coming from. He says, is there no umpire? Now comes the third, and his name is Zophar, and he's the youngest and the rudest. And he basically says this in chapter 11. He says, you know, Job, it is more possible for a donkey to give birth to a human being than for you to listen to wisdom. Is that nice? How to Win Jews and Influence Greeks, authored by Zophar. It's more possible for a donkey to give birth to a human being than for you to listen to wisdom. And you know what Job said? Job was not to be let down by his own ideas. And he said, you know, fellows, before you came here, I had a lot of problems. Now I have one more. When you boys die, wisdom is going to die with you. Do you notice what's happening? Anger. Ever been angry with God? Ever been angry with somebody who comes and tries to put their arm around you to help you in a time of need? Have you ever within yourself said, I want to explode? I cannot contain my finitude anymore. And Job responds by saying, if a man dies, will he live again? That's my question to you, God. If a man dies, will he live again? Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me, please. Pain is a process. Don't try to shortcut it. Pain is a process. And one of the things the process does, as difficult as this seems, is it forces you to finally ask the right questions. First he says, teach me. Then he says, is there not an empire? Finally he says, if a man die, will he live again? Is there a perspective that we have here that I don't have, that I desperately need? So he finishes with these three men, and all of a sudden, as the arguments unfold, in chapter 38, you begin to get God himself speaking. And all of a sudden, as God's voice breaks forth, here is the grandest surprise of them all. You expect God is going to start giving Job the answers now. But do you know what God does? He asks Job 64 questions back to back. He is forcing Job to open up within his modest stock of certainties. May I repeat that for you? He is forcing Job to open up within his modest stock of certainties. He says, Job, since you are the kind of person who only believes in that which you're absolutely sure about, will you now answer me and I will question you how certain you are of things you claim to be a conviction in you? Number one, Job, where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? Can you explain how a baby is conceived in its mother's womb? By the marvelous union of man and woman. Can you tell me how it is that even the animal takes care of its young? Where were you when the sprawling mountains were put into the place, and the valleys, and the magnificent rivers were put within their courses? And as he talks about all of the planetary bodies, he says, can you now explain to me how all this marvelous world that you look at came into being? Would you explain that to me first? And all of a sudden, Job says, you know, there's quite a few things I do not comprehensively understand that I have just taken for granted. You see, God is like the sun. You cannot look at it, but without it, you can't look at anything else. That's what Chesterton said. God is like the sun. You can't look at it, but without it, you can't look at anything else. He said to the modern skeptic, his God is like the moon, completely scrutable and studyable under a telescope. He said, maybe that's why the moon is the patron body of all lunatics. He says, try to reduce this into some explainable quotient formula. I remember when I was in my mid-20s preaching in Vietnam. And I was preaching in the city of Dalat, up in the highlands there, and in a little village where there were tribal people. They were mostly illiterate. And I recall going through an interpreter trying to preach to them the most basic truths. Most of them didn't have any teeth in their mouths, and they looked like they came from a completely different world to mine. But there they sat night after night, packed to capacity. And I was talking about creation one day, and I gave them this simple little illustration. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But it's run something like this, about a fellow who sat under a nut tree once and pretending to be quite the master of engineering skills and structural engineering and so on. He said, you know, God, you really are not very smart. When I think of the way you've made this world, a huge tree holding little nuts and a small plant holding huge watermelons, it just doesn't add up. A big tree, small nuts, small plant, huge watermelon. And as he waxed eloquent against God's inability to do things reasonably, suddenly a little nut fell and hit him on his head, and he said, thank God that wasn't a watermelon. You know what I like about that? A group of villagers can sit there and laugh meaningfully, because they do not have the same problem we do, where we have educated ourselves into imbecility. And hence nothing so vulgar left in human experience, where you cannot fly in some professor from somewhere to justify it. Let me tell you something. I took a few courses at Cambridge University some time ago, and my professor of quantum physics was a man by the name of John Polkinghorne, one of the leading quantum physicists of our day. And he was going to give a lecture on the first 3 minutes of the universe. How do you like that? So we're lecture after lecture, we're coming to listen to the first 3 minutes of the universe. And Polkinghorne is a Christian, he's made his commitment to Christ. And I'll never forget him. The English have a fascinating way of lecturing. Most of them don't look at you. They look out of the window while you're sitting out there. And so here John Polkinghorne is waxing eloquent, walking around, parading up and down the room. And he talks about this in his book, One World, Two. He said this to this class here. He said, you know, ladies and gentlemen, he said, when you realize how exact to every minute detail this world had to be. And he says, I'm not talking about minutes. I'm not talking about seconds. I'm talking about microseconds, like 10 to the power of minus 36. And Hawking says he can figure it out to 10 to the power of minus 46. Do you know what they're really saying? If you change the decimal point of exactness up to the 36th figure, if you change that even by the numeral 1, you foul up the whole process. That's how fine-tuned this needed to be. And Polkinghorne went on to say, just one thing, the expansion and contraction precision of the universe in the early moments had to be so exact to the microsecond category and the margin of error so small, says he, that it would be like taking aim at a 1 square inch object at the other end of the universe 20 billion light years away and hitting it bullseye. And we have people telling us, it's just there, says Russell. It happened. It's just there. Oh my, oh my. When I was doing a lectureship at the University of Witwatersrand in Johannesburg, South Africa, and one of my colleagues is here from Johannesburg, I was teaming up with an astronomer, David Block, who was inducted into the British Astronomical Society at the age of 17. David Block showed a slide sent to him from NASA. David Block is a Christian. And that slide came to him from NASA. And in that slide, it showed 100 billion stars. And Block said, if you count it 1 per second, you'd be here for 2,500 years. I couldn't help but think of the scriptures, and he made the stars also. You see, the whole issue of design, the whole issue of God's perfect design. Now, I understand there are some things we don't understand. But you see, it is like this. If we move with what we do understand, some of the incomprehensibles become clearer. Let me give you this simple illustration from Chesterton. Move on here. Chesterton writes a short story called The Magician about a PhD in chemistry who used to see a magician perform. And after every performance, would explain it away with his knowledge in chemistry. Finally, the magician was getting fed up of this boy's explanations and reductionistic explanations of everything. Finally, the magician, irate with him one day, said, when you left your home this morning, what color light was outside your home? He said, it was a red light. He said, has it always been a red light? He said, yes. He said, young man, I want you to run towards your home, and as you're approaching your home and you see that light red, it'll suddenly change to green just like that, and I'll do it. And he says, no, you can't. He says, you run, take off. So the chemistry student takes off and he's running. He gets us there, the red light within view. And as he's approaching, it suddenly turns into a green light. He can't explain it. He runs back to the magician and says, how did you do it? He says, very simple. I sent a couple of angels to change the bulb. And he says, no, come on. Don't give me any of that nonsense. How did you do it? He says, I'm telling you, I sent a couple of angels to change the bulb. And in this parable, Chesterton goes on to explain how the scientist is not going to take it in this form. This man is not going to take it. And he says, explain it to me. And he sits up all night trying to work out his formula, how a red light turns into a green light without anybody being there. And as he's trying to work it out, he finally crosses the line and goes into insanity. And the only thing he can try to remember is, how does the red light become a green light? So his sister goes running to the magician and says, sir, would you please give him the answer? He says, I've given him the answer. He says, no, why don't you just say something to him, even if it's not true, that'll bring him out of his insanity. And the magician comes up with some kind of an answer, and the man regains his sanity after that. Chesterton ends by saying, the irony of this parable is this. The fact is, he says, just when the man thinks he's regained his sanity, he has actually become insane. While he was insane, there was more sanity in his position at that point, trying to figure it out, that time plus matter plus chance alone cannot help it. And I look at a baby born, a baby brought into this world, nursing at the breast of its mother. I look at the beauty of creation as you can stop at Cape Point in South Africa and see the swirling waters of the Atlantic and the Indian Ocean configure there and create one of the most beautiful sights in the world you'd ever see. You can drive past Lucerne and see the marvels of God's creation. And I hear God saying to a man like Job, Job, can you believe that I who brought such design out of this world and out of nothing can bring some design out of your life through this pain and through this agony that you're going through? Ladies and gentlemen, let me say it to you. The secularists of this world have no answer to give to you for that. Do you know what happened to Charles Darwin, who came as a divinity student to Christ College, Cambridge? He came studying for the ministry. He gave it all up. And when he went into his evolutionary theory, Darwin in his autobiography says this: one of the greatest tragedies of his life was he lost the ability to enjoy any form of art or any form of music. He lost interest in it completely. I heard Stephen Hawking, a Luke Asian chair of mathematics once held by Isaac Newton, give a lecture on determinism and freedom. He can't speak. As you know, he has Lou Gehrig's disease. His index finger can only move 1 millimeter, and Caltech has created a computer with the 1 millimeter movement. It gets the words selected, then moves it into sentences, then through a speech synthesizer, he speaks out. A man with no voice, shriveled up in his chair, one of the brightest minds in our world today, is considered one of the greatest scientists since Einstein. And he ended his whole lecture on determinism by saying, we are determined, but since we don't know what, we may as well not be. And then he said these words, and I quote, my only fear for humanity is this: if natural selection is true, then natural rejection is also true. And I hope we keep from eating each other up over the next 100 years, because in 100 years, technology will be able to distribute us to other planets, and then no one great tragedy or atrocity will destroy all of us at the same time. How do you like that? Tennyson said, nature red in tooth and claw. Look at creation again and see the designer's hand behind it, and you will see he can bring design even out of the questions of a man in agony. So God comes first as creator and designer. Secondly and quickly, he comes as revealer and comforter. He comes as revealer and comforter as he reveals himself in a personal way to Job, and Job needed that personal disclosure. You are an individual. You are an individual. My answers or anyone else's answers are not going to help you, but God sees the agony of your heart individually. Have you heard the story of a politician who was fighting for the underprivileged in his inner city? And he was giving speeches and writing slogans and giving all kinds of documents on it and passing laws, when a young underprivileged teenager came knocking on his door and said to the secretary, I need to see that man for a moment before he delivers this important speech. The secretary goes to his boss and says, there's a young teenager from the people you're representing who wants to speak to you. He says, go back to that young man and tell him, since I have begun to fight for his cause, I have no time for individuals anymore. And his secretary looked at his boss and said, that's incredible, sir. Even God hasn't reached that stage yet. When Salman Rushdie was being hunted by a decree from Ayatollah Khomeini, Ted Koppel asked a professor in California, how can you do that? How can you call for the head of another man? And I'm not criticizing the system. I'm just trying to tell you what the man answered. He said, for me and for us, the system has to go on. The individual is indispensable. The individual is dispensable. The cause has to go on. I couldn't but help thinking of Jesus leaving the 99 to go and pick up the one, because the individual is not dispensable. And I say to you, he comes not only as creator and designer, he also comes as revealer and comforter. Thirdly and quickly, he also comes through as mediator and savior. Also comes through as mediator and savior. The poet wrote this, for they lie beside their nectar, while the bolts are hurled far below them in the valley, where the clouds are lightly curled, round their golden houses, girdled with the gleaming world. There they lie in secret, looking over wasted lands, blight and famine, plague and earthquake, roaring deep and firing sands, clanging fights and flaming towns and sinking ships and praying hands. Here's the point of the poet, for they lie beside their nectar while we are clutching our hands in prayer, asking if somebody would listen. That's a fair enough critique of some mystical religions. It's not one of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who felt what you feel, who walked where people walked, who hurt as people hurt, tested in all fashion as we are, says the Bible, apart from sin, who went on to two pieces of timber there. And as they nailed him to that cruel death, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to listen how I perceive it in my own mind. For as he had saved others, himself he did not save. There were people whom he had cured of their lameness who came and saw it and walked away. He couldn't walk away. There were people whose eyes had been blinded from birth whom he'd healed who were witnessing this, his own eyes unable to keep open with the anguish that was riddling his body. He had raised Lazarus himself from the dead, and now he himself going the way of the cross to a painful and a shameful death in the eyes of the people. And then finally, as if everything else had not been felt enough, he cries out in an agonizing moment in the most powerful words, I think, in Scripture, that over the centuries of haunted preacher and everyone who's read it, as he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Ladies and gentlemen, I am utterly convinced that the reason he said those words was so that you and I would never have to say them again. As he gets close and closer, so that you sense his presence even in the darkest night of the soul in your life and my life. And I give to you the simple illustration given by Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great illustrator from Philadelphia, who lost his wife early in his marriage. And one of his little daughters looked at him and said, Daddy, if Jesus died for our sins, how come Mummy still had to die? And the great illustrator couldn't put it into the context of her mind. He waited, and on the day of the funeral, they were driving in a car in the funeral procession going to the cemetery. And it was a bright, sunny day. And as the sun shone upon the cars, they suddenly had to stop at a light or something. And in front of this car where Dr. Barnhouse sat with his children was a huge truck. And there was a shadow of the truck cast on the sidewalk. And the great illustrator's mind began to work. And he said to his daughter, he said, Sweetheart, if you had to be run over, would you rather be run over by the truck, or would you rather be run over by the shadow of the truck? She managed a smile and she said, Daddy, I would rather be run over by the shadow, obviously, because it wouldn't hurt as much. And Donald Gray Barnhouse smiled and said, Sweetheart, that's what Jesus did for you. When he died on the cross, the truck of God's judgment went over him. Only the shadow of death goes over you and me now. Last weekend, I was preaching in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, along with Steve Green, who was singing. And I told Steve Green something I had never told him before. My wife and I were there together, and Steve had finished singing a beautiful song. And we went over to him and said, we were having lunch, dinner together that night. I said, Steve, let me tell you a story about my daughter. And I told him what happened to Sarah with the eye that was hit. And we told him, do you know the image of our little girl lying there in bed, ear bandaged up, eye all bandaged up? She had a little tape recorder by her pillow. And all day long, she played Steve Green's song, God and God Alone. God and God alone. Your heart is too big for a Bertrand Russell to satisfy, or for my words to satisfy. But God is big enough to take your anger, and God is big enough to show to you that he sent his son to a cross so that you can know you have a mediator and a comforter who comes then and lives within you. He comes as mediator and savior, and lastly, as strengthener and restorer. How he does it is a mystery. That he does it is true. How he does it is a mystery. That he does it is true. I mentioned something in the first service this morning that I didn't mention in the evenings in the second service. Listen to me, please. The problem we face in the world today is not boredom that comes out of pain, but boredom that comes out of being weary of pleasure, not being weary of pain. I've preached in Russia. I've seen elderly women marred and scarred by beatings. I've preached in China. I've seen Wang Mingdao, who was imprisoned for 21 years by Mao Zedong. And as I walked out of Wang Mingdao's home, he sang for me, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to fear beside?" And the irony of the question and the problem of pain is that most of the Eastern world doesn't even ask it. It is we in the West, seeped in pleasure, who have created boredom out of our own affluence and impotence out of our own erotomania, who seem to wonder where God fits into the problem of pain. And I say to you, there is a Savior. There is a Savior. The Russian people know it. The Chinese people know it by the millions. And I remember in Cambodia, the day I left Phnom Penh, days before it fell, a skeptic looking at me and saying, "Mr. Zacharias, what we need in our land is a Savior." And I put my arms around him and said, "And it begins by recognizing the need in your heart first. And as that Savior fills you in the agonizing moments, you find, listen to me, that ultimately the answer doesn't come merely in propositions. It ultimately comes in a relationship. You can diffuse it physically, but meaningfully, it's a relationship. And on the basis of what you know, you learn to trust Him for what you don't know. Let me close with this, make three brief applications. Here it is. Malcolm Muggeridge, whom I had the privilege of spending a few hours with 7 months before he died. Muggeridge had been with Stalin. Muggeridge had been through seven decades of an enormous life. Marvelous man. One-time editor of Punch magazine, prolific writer, one of the probably the greatest English journalist of the 20th century. He knows, and through his promiscuous life, ultimately came to Christ. And here's what he said a decade or so before he died. "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at that time seemed especially desolating and painful, with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, and everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained." In other words, even if it were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo-jumbo, the result would be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what the cross signifies, and it is the cross more than anything else, says Muggeridge, that has called me inexorably to Christ. It is the cross more than anything else that calls me inexorably to Christ. And I present to you today a God who comes to you as creator and designer, as revealer and comforter, as mediator and savior, as strengthener and restorer. And on the basis of what he knew, he was able to trust God for what he didn't know. King George VI, on New Year's Eve, I think it was Christmas Eve years ago, when he didn't know cancer was racking his body, made this powerful statement to the Commonwealth. He said, "I said to the man at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may walk safely into the unknown.' And he said to me, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God, and it shall be to you safer than the light and better than the known.' I said to the man at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may walk safely into the unknown.' And he said to me, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. It shall be to you safer than the light and better than the known." Here are the applications. Number one, while philosophy cannot sustain its question, it cannot even give its answer because the question is indefensible. But the application for the Christian is this. The answer is not so much propositional as it is relational. This is not to minimize reason. It is to only understand that life transcends, doesn't violate, but transcends mere reasonable statements by themselves. It goes beyond it. Number two, God's way of working is not so much the alleviation of suffering as it is the refocusing of our minds. Number three, through the agony of suffering, true friendship is the enduring example of Christ's comfort. That's why people still come to church, because they know there is a place where an arm will be put around them to express to them the love of Jesus Christ. If you have questions tonight and you're not a Christian, can I ask you to do something? Go back home and say, Christ, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. Or if in your heart you're willing to say, Ravi, I think I need to take that step. How do I do it? Wherever you are, with a simple faith, you can invite him to become the shepherd of your life, confessing your need for him as a sinner. If you know him, there will be dark nights of the soul, but put your hand into his hand. It shall be better than the light and safer than the known. May God richly bless you, and thank you for being so patient an audience.